Father, I mentioned it earlier as we were in the other room there praying right before service. It just really reminds me of how blessed we truly are. And I know John talks about it in 1 John, his first epistle, when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." And just looking out there this morning, it's wonderful to be here at church. And sometimes it's good just to be in fellowship and you just bask in His love. So, stand with me if you would this morning, and we'll read our scripture reading together. This morning we're reading from Psalm 86, verses 8 through 13. "Among the gods there is none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name, for You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. I will praise You, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify Your name forevermore, for great is Your mercy toward me, and You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Amen. Well, please be seated, and the kids are dismissed to the children's church. I apologize up front this morning if my sniffles and coughing and wheezing and all that is amplified. It makes it worse when there's a microphone so that everybody can hear it. You can't hide it. This week, we're going to be in John's third epistle, John 3. You know, I've taught through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And depending on which Bible translation you're looking at, or various concordances, various commentaries, for all I've studied, I still don't know if it's 3 John or John 3, or 1 John or John 1. I never really got a handle on that, but I guess that really doesn't matter. So this morning we'll be in John's third epistle, and I titled this morning's message, "Letter to a Friend." This week we're taking a good studied look at the Apostle John's last epistle. It's a very short book, and actually it's the shortest book in the Bible in its original Greek form. But that said, it's a book that's really long on information, giving us another close-up look at a first-century church. And if you remember last Sunday, we got a close-up look at another first-century church fellowship in John's second letter. However, this last epistle John wrote differs from his other two epistles, because unlike the first two, this one is specifically addressed to just one man. Obviously, a friend of the Apostle John's. And this short little letter gives us insight into the life of the letter's recipient, a man named Gaius, who the Apostle John held in high esteem, and we see a little of this man's character and his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the people of God in his church fellowship. Also, in John's previous letters, he gave warning, sounding the alarm, so to speak, that false teachers were out there, ready to bring lies and false teachings into the church. Now, in this last letter, we see that the threat is not from outside the church, but is instead inside the church. We see how one man's pride can affect the entire body. So we're going to jump right into it, because there is quite a bit of information, and we'll go right into verse 1. "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Well, just like last week, the Apostle John begins his letter simply by identifying himself as the elder. Last week, in looking at the Apostle John's second epistle, we saw it also began with the same simple greeting. It's been suggested that the Apostle was being very careful not to use his own name or any title or position in his written correspondence. He could have identified himself by name and even a title, After all, he was an apostle who actually walked with our Lord Jesus. But his reluctance may have been to avoid the chance of attaching his own identity to the letter's recipient and thus risk bringing persecution to other believers. We have to remember, looking back to that particular time in history, that the local churches in the region, fellowships of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, where John was ministering, were all situated in and around Ephesus. And as such, they were all under Roman rule. That was all part of the Roman Empire at that time. And the Apostle John was well acquainted with Roman rule, and he was well acquainted with persecution. At the time of this letter, John probably had not been far removed from his own experiences with Roman persecution, having suffered under the very cruel reign of the Emperor Domitian, which culminated with John's exile to the Isle of Patmos. In the Getty Museum in Los Angeles, there hangs a painting. It dates all the way back to the year 1255. And in the painting, it depicts the Emperor Domitian, who, with an imperial gesture, he orders the Apostle John's execution in a vat of boiling oil. In the painting, John is seen emerging from the oil unharmed, with a dove over him as the artist signifies the Holy Spirit's presence. It's interesting that nowhere in the Bible do we see this account of John's, and we'd have to say his attempted murder, because he didn't die, but it's not really surprising that he doesn't mention it, at least that John doesn't mention it, because of what we know of him. He was all about Jesus, and he was all about the gospel, and not about himself. If you read through John's gospel, you read through his first and second epistles, really he doesn't talk about himself. He's not about himself. He was transformed tremendously from the Sons of Thunder title. We talked about that last week, that Jesus had bestowed on both James, John's brother, many years before the writing of his epistles to the church. And we touched on this very briefly last week. There's quite a lot written in extra-biblical writings about the Emperor Domitian's persecution of John. Some is from very near contemporary historians in the early 2nd century who would have lived not many years after John had departed. And some of these people may have indeed spoken with people who actually knew the Apostle John, that they were able to interview them before their writings. John was well advanced in age. We know he was probably nearing the century mark, the big 100, and as such, he was the last surviving apostle, and he is the apostle that bridged the first and the second century church. I'm not saying with certainty, I'm not saying for sure that John lived into the second century, but there's really strong indications that he may have. The more I looked at it and saw some of the dates that would apply, like the date of Domitian, the emperor, his death was in AD 96. Well, at that time, John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he was actually given the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was writing the book of Revelation. So that's 4 years before the turn of the century. So John lived well beyond that, we know, because he returned to Ephesus and ministered to those churches in and around that area. Ignatius Theophorus of Antioch, Syria. He was one of the early church fathers, and some of you may be familiar with him from reading some of the extra-biblical writings, like he and Polycarp. But he was one of the early church fathers who wrote about and he defended the teachings of the apostles. He defended the teachings of the apostles against those people who wanted to introduce heretical teachings into the church, both during John's time and after John had gone home. It is believed that Ignatius actually knew the Apostle John, and it's very likely that he did know him, having lived in the latter half of the first century and into the second century. It would have put the time frame into that same time frame in which John was alive. John had not gone home yet. Early church history tells us that Ignatius was killed in a Roman arena, martyred for his faith in Jesus. Now, I make mention of all of this for several reasons. It appears the suggestions by some commentators that the Apostle John was careful in his letters to not use his name, thus avoiding unnecessarily placing others at risk, is truly well-founded. They lived in dangerous times, especially as Christians. Well, nothing has changed. Over 1,900 years later, nothing has changed. And that brings me to the second reason that I make mention of the history of persecution in the first and the second century. Because that same world system that persecuted the church back in John's day persecutes the church today. You know, in America, people talk about persecution and they say, I've been persecuted as a Christian here. But really, I mean, to an extent, I could see where people are persecuted on their jobs for their beliefs, and there are times that that happens, but nobody's coming to crucify us. There are places where that is happening in the world today. But you think about it, I mean, if we're subjected to physical harm or the threat of physical harm, we dial 911. Simple as that. They don't have a 911 in a lot of parts of the world. And there's a persistent illusion in the world today that mankind is progressing, that he's becoming more civilized, that mankind is more attentive to the needs of all, and the world is always becoming a better place. You can get a dose of reality and see that that's not true if you just turn on your television set, watch the morning news or the evening news, day in and day out. We're not becoming more civilized. It is getting worse and worse. But in reality, sin is still sin, and the world has a terminal case of it, except for those who surrender to Jesus and accept his invitation to come and accept the free gift of salvation. He alone can offer, that he alone can deliver. Recently, I've read several accounts of how the church is growing in North Korea, despite the rule of a cruel dictator. A dictator who's not really unlike the reign of Domitian in John's time. Mere possession of a Bible is grounds for execution in North Korea. Stories have recently leaked, citing accounts of believers being crucified and or burned to death, very similar to Domitian. Others face a dismal existence in labor camps. And not just North Korea, but in many places throughout the world, there's this obscene hostility towards the church. And it begs the question, why? What compels people to such hatred that they would murder somebody for carrying a Bible? Because there's nothing in that Bible that is a threat to them. Well, the answer is found in the Bible they carry, as are all the answers. In John's Gospel account, chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And when we talk about the world here, I think it's important to note, especially when John talks about the world and the world system, that he's not talking about the creation. We can enjoy the creation. It's beautiful. It's incredible. I know for me personally, every time I've been in a dark place on the earth, I mean, where you don't have a lot of artificial light and you look up and you see the Milky Way, and Jack and I were talking about this a week or so ago, maybe like out on the Atlantic coast or in the deserts out west, and you look up and you see that luminous glow. It's like a river of light that flows from horizon to horizon. It's the Milky Way, and it's okay. We don't worship it, but we look at it, and it's beautiful, and it literally shrinks you when you look at some of the creation. Stand at the Grand Canyon. look into it. And you'll recall the words of the psalmist, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? It makes you feel really small. And so I just wanted to make that point that it's important that we note that it's okay to look at the creation and to enjoy it because it's beautiful. When we were out west one time, we were visiting a church. We were traveling, and there was a guy there from the Creation Science Institute who did a message. And I remember standing off to the side somewhere, and I was looking at some of their books, and there was a picture there of the Grand Canyon. And he commented to me, and I never thought about this before, he goes, just think, he goes, it's cursed. The world that we look at, the creation that we look at, the ground's been cursed. He goes, imagine what it was like. It had to be beautiful, because it's beautiful now. So when John talks about the world system, he's talking about the God of this world with a little g. He's talking about Satan and all the corruption and the things that that we see. In the Apostle John's first letter to the church, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we see John's admonition regarding the world system, a system that is anti-God, or as John says, it's anti-Christ. He goes on to write, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So John is simply saying, if we paraphrase it, he's saying, stop loving the world. Stop loving the thing that seeks to destroy you and everything that you hold dear. Domitian, back in John's day, he was filled with the pride of life. He actually thought himself a deity. As a matter of fact, it was customary when the Roman emperors died. I was reading that they were deified after that. They said, well, they were a god. You know, they were the Caesars and whatnot. Well, they said that he couldn't wait, and he deified himself, and he claimed himself to be the most high god while he was still alive. And he was so hated, and he was so screwed up, that when he died, the Roman Senate, they had his name stricken from things. They say today there are still artifacts that you can go see where his name has been chiseled off of things because he was such a vile man. Likewise, the guy in North Korea, he also sees himself as godlike. It's the pride of life. John's day, believers died. In John's day, believers died rather than worshiping false gods. Today, believers die refusing to worship men who have the spirit of Antichrist. Well, back to our text in John 3, verse 1 continued, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. This man, Gaius, who John is writing to, may or may not be the same guy that's found in Acts, he's found in Romans or 1 Corinthians. We simply don't know. Most commentators suggest that probably not the same guy because Gaius was a very common name, they say, in the Roman Empire. We do know that John holds him in very high esteem. The use of the Greek word for beloved, meaning esteemed or favorite. Whom I love in the truth, John says. It would be like you or I writing to a believing friend who we know is a person without falsehood or pretense, a person who loves the Lord, and we might say today, a person who walks their talk, a person who's real, not filled with pretense or phoniness. And we see that example in people today. In verse 2, continues, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Understanding this verse is important because it's often misused in the church today. Those in the faith movement or the health and wealth group, they look at this verse as a proof text, suggesting the Lord isn't willing that any in the church should be sick or suffer through trials. That would mean for me this morning that I don't have very much faith. I need more faith. If we just have enough faith, the Lord will surely hear us and heal us. I've actually heard that line with my own ears. There was people that lived by us out in California, and they were believers. But he told me that one time. He said, well, if you just have enough faith, that's the problem. So to better clarify the verse, we have to look at it in its early Greek form. The word for prosper literally means to have a good journey. Figuratively or metaphorically, it means to succeed or prosper. It is like you or I saying to somebody as we're departing, hey, I hope everything goes all right for you. I hope everything goes well for you. Well, that in that, you can't construct a doctrine that says that the Lord is always going to make you in perfect health. We'll be in perfect health someday, but not necessarily on this earth. Both words that John used for prosper and be in health belong to the everyday language of letter writing in John's day. They say that the phrase was so common that sometimes it was condensed into only initials, and everyone knew what the writer meant from the initials. That's not any different than sending an email or a text today in which we use common initials like TTYL. Talk to you later. That's what it is. It's as simple as that. It's not something, like I say, that we build a doctrine around. In John's day, it was something like, hope all is well with you. I'm doing good. Unfortunately, some have literally built a doctrine around these few words. And as such, they now point to this verse as a guarantee of wealth and physical good for the believer. And yes, some are healed. We've witnessed the miracle of healing right here in this church. We've seen the doctors at a loss to explain, but that's not a guarantee that always, if our faith is right on, that a physical healing is going to happen. Ultimately, the ultimate healing will occur when we go home to be with the Lord. Until then, we pray with confidence, and we have to trust in His love and sovereign will for our lives. Maybe the best way to refute the misuse of this verse is to look to the believing brothers and sisters in North Korea, or parts of the Middle East, or maybe in parts of Africa where persecution is taking their lives because they choose not to deny the Lord Jesus, even in the face of crucifixion or some other horrible death. Where is their guarantee of perpetual health and wealth? It's not for lack of faith on their part. Their faith, the faith of those brothers and sisters, I can tell you it's giant compared to mine, my own. We have to remember the things He allows and the things that He does not allow are beyond our sight, and those things are weighed in the scale of eternity. The Lord knows. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And again, he wrote to the church at Philippi, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Verse 2 concluded with John writing, "Just as your soul prospers." Well, John knew Gaius. He knew by the testimony of others, the good reports that had come to him from others about Gaius, that he was in fact a man who was walking his talk. John knew of his love for Jesus and for the people in their church fellowship. So John is simply saying, I hope your physical health is like that of your spiritual health, which is great. And likewise in verses 3 and 4, "For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The Apostle John rejoiced greatly upon hearing the good reports about Gaius. That word greatly in its Greek form means he rejoiced beyond measure. And John continued writing, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, Gaius was obviously living his words. We don't know about his life before being born again, but it seems likely that there was this tremendous transformation in his life. He really stood out. Verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Well, the Apostle John here, he cites Gaius' hospitality and his willingness to help those within the church and also the stranger, he says. It may not seem like a lot, but in truth, it's actually an example of real love. It's what we might call practical love. Gaius was fast to welcome the stranger. And here, stranger is really, it's a reference to traveling ministers that were actually preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, the known world at that time. And then to send them on their way with provisions, John says. That brings to mind for us today missions and the church supporting missions. I was with a friend on Friday who's a believing brother, and he shared a story with me how his church fellowship is partnered with others who drill clean water wells in Western Africa. And he was telling me how to date they, being partnered with these other believers, these other churches, and this is a big church, have drilled some 900 water wells for people who, until now, have never had a drink, of clean water. Can you imagine? He shared to me how he was regretful, in a sense, that he and his wife were past going to Africa and doing the physical work, but not past helping financially and praying for those who do go, those who God has given the skills to be able to do that kind of work. And those wells are but half of the one equation. You see, now that the church has brought clean water to people who never had it before, now comes the second half of the equation, which is to bring them water which gives them eternal life. And now they can share the gospel to a grateful people that are anxious to receive. I think it's important, too, to note that when you think about missions and you think about giving and you think about our tithes and our offerings, and we support missions from this church. We're involved with several different missions. But sometimes I think people do have that desire that tugs on them, and maybe not a calling, but a desire to go do mission work in some foreign land and endure all the hardships. But it's also important to send the support, to be able to help financially or maybe in other ways. And I think a simple analogy is to look at a soldier and you think about the infantry. They're on the front line. But you know what? The infantry would be in a world of hurt if it weren't for logistics, if it weren't for a supply line. They wouldn't be able to fight for long because they would run out of food and water and medicine and ammunition. So it's the same with the church. Everybody has a role, and everybody's role is just as important as the next one. In Matthew's gospel account, chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus said, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. John also intends in his letter to Gaius, he mentions this, that taking nothing from the Gentiles. Well, here that word Gentile really means taking nothing from the non-believers. Not Gentiles in the sense that we would think of it today. It's speaking of non-believers. And it tells us and reminds us that who the church partners with is of vital importance. There's no room on the coexist bumper sticker for the real church. Even though I do think they have a cross on it. I'm not sure. I don't remember, but no place for it for the real church. Continuing in verses 9 through 11. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Well, at this point in his letter, John shifts gears. You might say that he downshifts here into a lower gear and he digs in for what's coming next, for what's on his mind. If Gaius was his good example, now comes his bad example in a man named Diotrephes. It seems the apostle had first written to the church, and Diotrephes somehow actually squashed the letter. John's words don't require any close interpretation of the original Greek. They're plenty plain enough. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, who does not receive us, prating against us with malicious words, in other words, lies. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Well, I can't say, in looking at the text and reading commentaries, I can't really tell you what Diotrephes' problem was. At first glance, I would say that it was pride. But the Apostle John better defines it in verse 11, bringing Diotrephes' problem into sharper focus, while at the same time giving us the answer as to what we should do in this type of a circumstance. It seems Diotrephes was a one-man show. It was his way or the highway. He was, if he was truly a leader in the local church there around Ephesus, if that was the case, he would have gladly welcomed the opportunity for fellowship with other believers and gladly welcomed the accountability to others appointed as leaders. At the very least, accountability to the Apostle John. I mean, he even shunned the Apostle John. And the text makes it clear when you look at it, he had that letter probably intercepted and tried to squash it so that he could continue on doing the things that he was doing. And most of all, Diotrephes, he was rejecting accountability to the Lord. The Apostle John's solution, he writes, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Well, that's it right there, has not seen God. I mean, essentially, Diotrephes' actions betray his true self, and John tells us to don't follow after him. Don't entertain evil things. Rather, do what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Here, John, I think, is literally questioning Diotrephes' salvation in a public rebuke. And we don't know what became of Diotrephes. Hopefully, he straightened up and he was flying right, but we don't know if he was or not. And the larger point for us is John's instruction. It's just as important today as it was then because there are Diotrephes in the church today. And also, this isn't in my notes, but it just came to mind, is that, you know, we have leadership in the churches and it's, the church is structured biblically, scripturally, as it should be, but it doesn't excuse the church body from being accountable to the Lord also. You don't have to be in leadership. If something is amiss, something's really amiss, I mean, you got false doctrine being taught, things that aren't right, kind of like a Diotrephes, then it's incumbent upon the people in the church body to say something and to bring it to light. First, to go to that person, but if they won't hear them, then you have to take it to the next step. It's that important, because Diotrephes was like a poison in the fellowship that he was at. Verses 12 through 14. Demetrius, different guy, not Diotrephes. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Well, again, I'm not really sure exactly who Demetrius is and how he fit into the churches around Ephesus, but his character is seen in John's own words. Demetrius has a good testimony. He's being commended to the church there and to the church leaders, literally by the Apostle John. That's a pretty good resume. Commentators suggest that Demetrius was probably the courier for the apostle's letter. He was probably the one who was actually carrying the letter. And lastly, the apostle of love, he ends on a high note. Peace to you, he says. A reminder as believers that even in troublesome times, even in persecution, that we have access to peace in Jesus. Amen. All right, Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I just pray that, you would write the words, John's words, Lord, your words by your Holy Spirit on our heart, Lord, and bring them back to remembrance, Lord, as you see fit, when it's proper. I know that we don't have persecution in our land, Lord, not like they do, brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, Lord, but it could happen. It could come here. Things could literally change on a dime, and we know that, Lord. We've seen it. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate deep into our hearts. I thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I thank you for this fellowship, Lord, which is, it's when I read the epistles of John, I see this little church. Not unlike the churches of the first century, Lord. And so I just thank you, and I thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name.